I would like to turn you to the scriptures now, and firstly to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 96, the 96th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And then secondly, let me turn you to that portion which we have reached in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude and verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you'll recall that in the previous two sermons, we have been examining this prophecy of Enoch, which Jude, by inspiration, was caused to quote in the writing of this epistle. And we understand this word of prophecy to have been genuine and inspired, although it does not form a part of the canon of Holy Scripture. We considered how these words given to Enoch to speak would have been highly relevant in that pre-flood society in which he lived, because here were words of a coming judgment, words of severe warning. But we noticed that Enoch was also caused to see much further beyond that judgment which came upon that society, and saw something of the second coming of the Lord. Those two events, those two applications embraced in the one prophecy. And we said that this is a common feature of prophecies contained within the Word of God. Often they have more than one point of application. They look to more than one event. This is true of many of the prophecies spoken of the Jews. There was a national, a temporal fulfillment of those words, such as in their return from exile. But so many of those prophecies looked beyond them alone and spoke blessings for the church, for the people of God universally. We considered too Christ's words in Matthew's Gospel and indeed other places, where he spoke simultaneously both of the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, as we know, but also of that much greater overthrow and judgment which is to come at the end of time. And it is very important that we exercise spiritual discernment in our interpretation and application of such words of Scripture. Enoch then lived before the flood. He spoke of words of judgment, and he foresaw the second coming, a conjunction of events which we find elsewhere in Scripture. Remember how our Lord himself said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man, a sentiment reiterated in the second epistle of Peter. And then we began to open the prophecy itself. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Behold, look, a call to attention. We know how very different will the Lord's second advent be from his first advent. He will not be unknown or unnoticed when he comes again. The second time he will appear without sin unto salvation. Every eye shall see him, we are told. He will come in power and in glory, manifestly the Lord. And we took great comfort also to learn that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. That is to say, the spirits of just men made perfect, those whose deaths have preceded that last day, those who fall asleep in Jesus, as Paul describes them, will indeed come with him in a spiritual form to the day of resurrection. And should indeed the end of our mortal life precede that second coming of the Lord, we shall have the privilege and joy of sharing that wondrous experience. But let's continue with these words of Enoch, because he is speaking not only of a day of resurrection, but a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now let me just remind you of the context of these words and the reason why they have been included at this point and why Jude was caused to quote them. You remember the situation in the churches to which he wrote. They were being infiltrated by false teachers. There it is in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares. This was the situation. Those who sought to injure the church, to subvert it to their own ulterior causes and motives, had crept in, had infiltrated and established themselves within the New Testament church. And they were damaging and injuring it with seeming impunity. They feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. We read in verse 12. They seemed to be getting away with it. They seemed to be achieving their aberrant objectives. Jude seeks to encourage the true believers that they will not sin with impunity indefinitely, that judgment will ultimately come. You remember those examples he's already quoted, the unbelieving Hebrews destroyed from amongst the people of Israel, the inconstant angels cast down, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah. All examples of those who acted with pride, who sinned boldly, who sinned with seeming impunity, who assumed some sort of exemption or immunity from the judgment of God, but were ultimately visited with divine judgment. And here is Jude seeking to encourage the beleaguered Christians of the first century that those who had infiltrated their ranks and did so much harm amongst them would ultimately be discovered and would be judged. Enoch, he says, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. His words are relevant and applicable to these persons, he says. That God, the Lord, will come and he will bring judgment upon all and convince the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds and so forth. This is the context of these words. The inexorability of judgment, the inevitability of judgment. Those who sin, however subtly it may be, those who infiltrated the church, howsoever surreptitiously, would ultimately be uncovered and revealed for what they were and punished accordingly. And though they might get away with it throughout this natural or mortal life, there is the judgment of the last day which will declare it. Let's then consider some of the detail which Scripture here gives us concerning the day of judgment. It's a vital doctrine, and it's important that we learn concerning it and are not under any misconceptions pertaining to it. Verse 15 then of Jude's epistle. The Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all. The point which I would like to stress to you firstly is this, that the day of judgment will involve everyone. It is a universal judgment. It will involve the righteous and the unrighteous. It will involve the godly and the godly. Now, this is an important point for us to register, because there are those who teach that the saints of God, the people of God, will not have any place and will not participate in any way in the final judgment. But this is not true. This is not true. All will be called to appear before the judge of all mankind. Remember how he is described as the judge of all the earth. Let me bring to you one or two verses from Scripture which will substantiate this point. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, for example. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Or coming into the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And in verse 27 of that chapter, we read this. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. You notice how the word all, the word every, is being used time and again in these references. Again, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, where we read this. Romans 14, verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here is Paul, remember, speaking to believers. He is speaking to the people of God. Or one other reference, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, the ungodly, the sinner will appear there, the goats as they are described, but also the believer. The godly person must appear. You and I will ultimately stand in the dock before the judge of all mankind. And that with very good reason. Because let us remember that by nature we are the children of Adam. By nature we are sinners. By nature we were at rebellion from God. And as John 3 so succinctly puts it, we stood condemned already. We, once upon a time in our lives, stood condemned in the presence of God. Now, we want to know that that situation has changed. We want to know that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has availed for us. We need to know that our sins have been expiated, that our criminal record has been written off, that we are discharged, that we are acquitted, that we are vindicated, that we are justified. And this will be revealed in that final day of judgment. Yes, we must stand in the dock. Yes, our sins must appear. Yes, we must make account for the deeds done in the body, with the aim and objective that we will be discharged, acquitted, vindicated, justified on account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. So you see, the question of judgment and our participation in that last day should not be a cause for terror for us. Knowing the terror of the Lord, says Paul, we persuade men. Knowing something of this detail, let us assure our hearts concerning the efficacy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, suffice it to say that Jude's primary application in these words is not to believers, is not to those who are saved and know the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. These are words directed to the ungodly, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Now, this is not the first time we have met the word ungodly in this epistle. You'll remember it was there in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, we need to realize that this word, for all the frequency of its occurrence here in this verse, is a very strong one. It is a very forceful word. It means, quite literally, to be without God, to be outside of God, to fail to do that which God requires, to be in a state of denial or defiance pertaining to God. And this is the epithet, this is the description which Jude is inspired to use of the unbeliever. Now, let me bring you some other examples of this term being used. In 1 Peter chapter 4, a very clear distinction is here being made. Now, the context is slightly different. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The ungodly, you see, set in opposition to the righteous. The previous verse speaks of the time that is come when judgment must begin at the house of God. Those who belong to the house of God, those who are righteous, are set in opposition to those who are ungodly. This is the distinction, you see. When we come across the word ungodly here in our text, it is describing those who are outside of the house of God, who are unbelievers. What shall we say about ungodliness and its manifestations? Well, a very good description is given to us in Romans chapter 1. And here we read concerning verse 18, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how does this ungodliness manifest itself? What are its symptoms? Well, here it is, and we can almost hear a description of modern society in these words. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here you see is the very essence of ungodliness. To know of God, to know something of the truth concerning him, to know of what the Christian faith has said concerning God for generations, and yet despite that, in defiance of that, glorifying him not as God. Writing him off, saying as fools in their hearts, there is no God. Failing to recognize that it is in him that they live and move and have their being. Becoming vain in their imaginations, conjuring up alternatives to God, coming up with theories and hypotheses that will do away with God or with deity. And consequently, their foolish heart being darkened, becoming so hardened and inured against God as to be unable to see, unable to receive light. All the while, you see, professing themselves to be wise, how clever are we, how advanced are we, how culturally developed are we to have done away with God, to have done away with religion, and yet in the process, becoming fools. This is the very essence, this is the manifestation of ungodliness. And similarly, the apostle continues in verse 28 of that chapter, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to do a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and so the list goes on with these vices and sins. Here again, further manifestations and explanations, if you like, of ungodliness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They want to do away with God. They want him to be out of their mind, out of their thinking. And of course, as soon as the unbelieving man does that, he has no boundaries. He has no morality other than that which society might impose upon him or tradition might suggest to him. And consequently, he may act as he pleases and sin as he likes. And all this unrighteousness and vice follows in its wake. This is the ungodliness of men, says Paul. This is so apt a description of modern man, of present society, of those who do not retain God in their knowledge, who are willfully ignorant of him. And it is to these very particularly that Jude directs these words, that Enoch's prophecy was directed. Pertaining to them, it is said, "The Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I should just like to say five things about that verse, centering around the word "all." Firstly, then, that all the ungodly shall be brought into judgment. None shall be exempted, none shall escape. Now you see, the ungodly man comforts himself and says there is no such person as God. There is no divine judge. There is no day of judgment. So I do not need to concern myself about it. And they continue in this state of enforced ignorance for the maintenance of their own happiness. But you see, their unbelief does not change the fact. Their denial does not alter the state of the matter. And none shall be exempted, none shall escape from this inevitable and coming day of judgment. Others, perhaps, might pride themselves on their achievements and their accomplishments. Some say, "Well, look at what I've achieved in my personal field of work. Look at what I've done in the way of good works. Look at what I've achieved in my own chosen, though false, religion." They have all manner of excuses, all manner of things with which to qualm their own consciences and to think, "Well, if there is such a thing as judgment, surely I'll be all right because of such and such. Because of my position, because of my achievements, because of my accomplishments, because ultimately I'm quite a good person." No, no. All will be brought into judgment. Indeed, Revelation 6, John, you remember, was caused to see it in advance. And he describes that occasion. All the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then listen to those of whom he speaks, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men." You see, the very best of society, those who perhaps thought they would have some immunity, those who thought they had something of which to boast themselves. "And every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" The great, the mighty, the wealthy, the achievers, the accomplishers, the rich, none of these things, you see, would spare them from judgment. All will be brought. None shall have any excuse, anything to claim to exempt themselves. Secondly, then, from Jude 15, we see that all the ungodly will be convinced. They will be convinced. One of the common defenses of unbelievers is that they will not acknowledge sin to be sin. They will not recognize iniquity and transgression for what it is. And should we confront a particular individual with some vice or some error in their ways, they will try and vindicate it and justify themselves and say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. I do this. I don't believe there's any rule against it. I don't believe I'm doing any harm to anybody else. I can do what I like. If it makes me feel good, I can do it. If it achieves the objective, I can do it. They will not recognize sin to be sin. Indeed, they will shout us down. They will condemn us. They will even drag us to court if we declare certain things to be contrary to the word of God, if we call things sin. That is the present situation. Not in that last day, says Jude. Not in that last day, for what will happen then? He uses this very word, to convince all them that are ungodly. That day of universal judgment will also be a day of universal realization. A sudden acknowledgement that yes, there is a God, yet that yes, he does have a law and a standard, and that yes, I have failed to meet it. That there is such a thing as sin, and I am guilty of it. It will be a day of universal guilt and of shame. That great raft of people of whom we just read in Revelation 6, what were they doing? They wanted to hide themselves. They wanted to be covered. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as soon as there was that acknowledgement of sin and of guilt, they desired to be covered. And here at the last day, you see, those who have lived in pomp and in pride and in denial of God, suddenly convinced of their ungodliness, and they would sooner be covered by rocks and mountains and crushed into nothingness than to have to stand before God convinced of their sins. All will be judged. All will be convinced. There will none in that day say, Lord, that's not fair. There will be none in that day who say, Lord, that's not right, that's not just. I don't deserve this, no far from it. They will be convinced of their sin. Thirdly, they will be judged of all their ungodly deeds. Another all, you see. Every work brought into examination. Revelation chapter 20 describes it in graphical and allegorical terms. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. All works, you see, called into account as clearly and as completely as though they were written in a book, in a diary. Every detail, every act, and every action. Romans 2, verse 16, carries the same sense. When it speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Even secret deeds, that which men or women thought they did in complete privacy and seclusion. Those acts too will be called into account on that last and great day of judgment. Nor is that all. As if that were not bad enough, we might say. Enoch, Jude goes on, embracing not only all deeds, but fourthly, all their hard speeches. All their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken. Not only every work, but every word reckoned and called into account. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that as though we had some hidden recording device upon our persons which had recorded every word that we had spoken Perhaps even those words which were in our minds but thankfully never formed upon our lips. Every word is known to God. Every word called into account. Matthew 12 says this. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every word called into account, every hard speech spoken against God, against God's people, against God's truth, is known to him and must be reckoned. Fifthly, and finally from this verse, to execute a judgment upon all. You see, at this last great assize, at this judgment of God, there won't be any suspended sentences. There won't be any adjournments or deferrals. There won't be any delays pending appeals. There won't be any second hearings. Because having called all to the bar, having convinced all, having brought all works and all words into consideration, judgment will be executed upon all. A sentence will be passed, and not that only, but will be put into practice, will be acted upon. The sheep and the goats divided, those acquitted, those justified through the work of Christ, their advocate. Those who stand condemned ultimately, separated from one another to receive the due penalty or the due reward according to their condition. To the sheep upon his right hand, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. To the goats upon the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared. There will be no getting away with it then. There will be no excuse then. There will be no alternative then, no third way. Judgment will come. And though there might be those crept in unawares, those who sinned with impunity, those who thought they got away with it, those who were in the very midst of the people of God doing their pernicious work, they will be judged. They will be brought to eternal punishment according to the word and the judgment of God. Now, my friends, this would be a very sad and a solemn word if the day of judgment were to come today, if the day of judgment were to be upon us now. But the wonderful truth is that today is still a day of opportunity, a day of salvation, a day of grace. And you see, there is for the sinner the wonderful opportunity to be convinced of his sin before he finds himself in the dock before the judge of all mankind. You see, a very similar word to that word convince occurs in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And here the Lord is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, if the sinner is only convinced and convicted of his guilt as he is standing in the dock before God, it is all too little too late. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit now, by the grace of God, to convince men and women of their sin before that time. To reprove them, you see. To bring to their attention the facts concerning righteousness, a righteousness which God requires, a righteousness which God demands, a righteousness of which they have fallen short, and also of judgment. That there is a penalty, that there is a day of reckoning. And you see, if by his grace God so works in this way, and this conviction, this reproof comes, then there is opportunity. Then there may be salvation. Then that great change that will be made, that will last for eternity. My friends, this is the only thing. This is the only way. This is the only hope in advance of that great day, that before we are convicted by God the judge, we might be reproved by the Holy Spirit. That before we meet the Lord as a Lord executioner, we might meet him as Lord and Savior. That before we meet God in his justice and wrath, we might meet him in his love and in his grace. And if we are God's people this morning and have known that, then we can testify with John in his first epistle that we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Oh, may that be our own blessed experience, as we ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 291. 291. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day. And fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. The hymn 291.
and looking for our Lord. Oh, may we thus ensure a lot among the blessed, and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest.
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it prepares us, that it warns us, that it is indeed to us a guide and a light upon that which is yet to come. And Lord, we pray that we might be attentive to it, that we might know that due preparation of heart and mind, that, Lord, we might live every day in the light of that last day, and that we might indeed be prepared to meet thee. Lord, grant, we pray, thy Holy Spirit's power to apply thy word to our hearts, and thy grace to continue to sanctify us and to bless us, as we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.